As you can see in your notes, it's a little church with a big God, truths that help a small assembly stand strong. And that's out of Revelation 3, 7 through 13. And we identify 13 brief observations from the exhortation given by Jesus to the church at Philadelphia. Many of you are aware that Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, Jesus talks to seven churches in Asia Minor, kind of the modern area of Turkey today. And each church has different things that he confronts or encourages or commands regarding what he wants. And here's one here, a church that actually was commended. And we have, again, 13 observations that we can draw from this passage that I think really encourage any church and certainly encourage us as a church. Let's get started here. Observation number one. God pays attention to local churches. God pays attention to local churches. The verse 7, the first part there says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things." Brief overview. The word angel means what? Help me out here. Messenger. It's not something that has wings. Okay? It might be something with wings, but the meaning of the word means messenger. And when you think of the angels as the type of created being that God created, that they are messengers of God. Okay? Here, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, as we most likely understand it to be the pastor of the church. Okay? He's the messenger, and I think that's a very good way of looking at it because the pastor doesn't make things up. I like the idea of what John MacArthur, I heard him say years ago, he said, the pastor is like a waiter at a restaurant. His job is to get the waiter's job is to get the food from the chef to the table without messing it up. And I think that's pretty good. He's just relaying information. He's not to be making it up. He's not to be doing his own thing. His job is to represent, to rightly divide the word of truth to people. But notice here, it's to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Sometimes I think we get in the mindset that God cares about the church as a whole, but he doesn't really get down and dirty in the details of the local church. I believe that Revelation 2 and 3 indicate just the opposite, that Jesus is very aware of what's going on in every local church. And may I personalize it even more, he is very aware of what's going on here within our assembly. Okay, Jesus knows what's going on at Northridge. He knows what's happening here at Northridge. And to me, that is encouraging. He knows what's going on. He knows our needs. He knows our challenges. He knows the circumstances that we face. You know, whether it's, for us, one of the biggest blessings and burdens is this building that we have, which he's funded and cared for in so many ways. But he knows even the challenges we have. We have a deaf ministry downstairs. And by the way, I don't speak sign language. I know the alphabet. But they are in a completely different culture. When I email them, I have come to find out that I overwhelm them by detail. If you're deaf, you're used to concepts, not particulars. Okay? And it's a completely different perspective. They also have a different view of hearing people than you might expect. I'm not going to go into details there, but I had my eyes open a few years ago in that regard. Same with the Spanish. Spanish have a completely different culture than we do. Okay? And that isn't bad any more than the deaf are bad. We're just different. And there's some gaps there that are hard to cross, even though we're one church It's very hard to be one church. God knows that. Okay, and my goal as a pastor and an overseer of the other two ministries as well is to try and encourage them without getting in the way. Okay, because I think they know what they're doing in their group better than I could possibly know, because they're different cultures, different languages, different needs. Okay, but God knows all of what's going on at Northridge. God pays attention to local churches. God pays attention to Northridge Baptist Church. Okay? And I think that's very interesting. Just like you could even individualize it to individuals, but Jesus said God knows the number of hairs on your head. Right? And you're like, wow, he knows and cares that much. Number two, God is the measure of holiness and truth. Again, this might come across as discouraging to you, but I think it's very encouraging. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. God defines himself, if you will, Jesus defines himself as the one who is holy, the one who is true. God is the measure of holiness. He is the measure of truth. And that's why I don't think we have to worry about Bill Nye the Science Guy. We don't have to worry about, and by the way, I don't think we have to worry anyway. But God is the measure of holiness, not the polls in the United States of America. God is the measure of holiness, not the judicial department of the United States of America. You probably didn't catch this yesterday, did you? It's interesting that we do this on the weekends because it doesn't hit the news. But the judicial branch has now authorized benefits for same-sex marriage. That happened yesterday. Saturday. Why do you think they do that Saturday? Because you don't pay attention. Okay? But guess what? Eric Holder is not the measure of holiness. The Lord Jesus Christ is. Okay? These people defy God. But God is the measure, not the Iowa caucuses, which I attended, by the way. I was glad to have a little bit of company with Pastor Jim and Lynn. Our church had the best representation in the Des Moines caucuses. I'll have to digress. I was the precinct leader of the largest precinct in Des Moines. Over 800 voters. Three people showed up, and one of them was my son. Okay, so that shows you how much America cares about what goes on here, but I digress a little bit. But I'm glad that voters are not the measure of holiness and truth. Okay? I am so thankful that God is the measure of holiness and truth. So therefore, we don't have to worry about the externals. We don't have to worry about education, whether it's higher education, probably falsely so-called, right? Where they reject even the argument of a God. We reject outright the fact that there's any kind of creative God, and therefore you're stupid if you believe that. Or the current of culture that pulls us in every way away from holy living and, by the way, truthful living, which they go hand in hand to a large degree. But God is the measure of holiness and truth, not churches, not associations, not Bible colleges, and I'm not picking on Bible colleges. We happen to have a very good one in Ankeny, but a lot of deviation in Christian realms began at the college and seminary level. You can read history on that. I think faith has been very vigilant, which I'm thankful for. But a lot of schools, that's where you train the leaders, and then the leaders go into churches and they train them. That's the history of Canada. If you've ever done any study of the United Church in Canada, which is a bunch of different denominations that they had so few people they just combined into one. I remember visiting a guy in Swift Current, Saskatchewan. I was up there for a short missions trip. He invited me in for coffee, and he said, I used to believe all that. And then they came in and said the Bible wasn't really written by God, it was written by men, and blah, 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 and just totally undermined his faith. Okay? God is the measure of holiness and truth. Not even a pulpit. Not even a pastor. It's the Word of God that is our measure ultimately, because God has given us that, so it's from God, and that's what measures our holiness and truth. And I'm thankful that I personally, as a pastor, don't have to fit in. I had a little bit of an interaction this week with someone on Facebook. It wasn't a bad interaction. It was a pastor friend of mine. But I'm so surprised that people get... I said that one of the statements was... had to do with salvation, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's Romans 10:13, right? And we've talked about that before, but either you're saved by calling. Most of the kids are like, calling on the name of the Lord. Or you're saved them by believing, because even in Romans 10, calling happens after you believe. How shall they call on him in whom they have not what? Believe. So it's one or the other. And one of the major presentations of the gospel is the Romans Road, and has you call on the name of the Lord and says, because you do that, you're saved. The problem is, all of the rest of Scripture presents something else. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas didn't say, call on the name of the Lord. They said what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, right? Genesis 15, all the way back there. Abraham believed God and it was accounted him for righteousness. Okay? Over 400 times it's clearly stated just belief alone. And people get confused with Romans 10, which is another debate, another argument, but it's very clear when you start looking at the context. Okay? But I'm glad I don't have to fit in to people. And I interacted with the gentleman, a brother in the Lord, he's a fellow pastor, and I said, he said, you think you know everything? Or it's like, I don't feel like I have the authority to change what the Word of God says. And I said, if you don't have a clear and accurate presentation of the gospel, what's the point? If you're inaccurate in what you teach, what's the point of teaching, right? Even Timothy, after 20 years of being a pastor or an apostle's helper, if you want to define him that way, Paul tells him, you be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. That's where you are approved to God. All right? So God is the measure of holiness and truth, not the majority, not the crowd. And I'm very concerned, and you know my heart if you've been around very... I believe that many pastors, and this is what I told my pastor friend, I believe many pastors, even though they're well-intended, teach inaccurately because that's what they heard. And that hurts Christianity rather than helps it. Okay? So God is the measure of holiness and truth, not a majority, not a denomination or whatever, certainly not a nation, but God is the measure of holiness and truth. These things say, he was holy, he was true. Number three, God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy. This brings encouragement too. God is the measure. God pays attention to us. God is the measure of holiness and truth, so we can understand what is holy and true right from the Word of God. But also, God is the authority which no one can defy. Now, it's maybe hard to get our brains, and I don't mean to, I'm talking now with this, but our puny brains, it's hard to fit into God's plan, okay? I don't think we can fully ascertain or understand God and the way he works and all of that. And he doesn't tell us everything. He just tells us everything he wants us to know in the Word of God. Fair? He doesn't tell us everything. Okay, he just tells us what he wants us to know. But notice here what it says here. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. God does what he wants to do, and that's an encouragement. If God wants to do something, it doesn't matter if the world is against him, God wins. If God says no, The answer is no, it will not happen. He is the sovereign controller of the affairs of men. Now, again, we might step back and say, man, it sure looks confusing. It looks like God is losing on all fronts. It's like, I don't know if you've read the entire Bible, but God controls. Even like Nebuchadnezzar, who came and got Daniel and all of his friends and all of that. That happened. God knowing and God allowed it, even predicted it. And yet he had Nebuchadnezzar down on all fours eating grass for 7 years just to show Nebuchadnezzar that he wasn't really as big as he thought he was. Right? God allows things to happen, but he is not out of control. He is the authority. He opens things and no one can shut, and he shuts things and no one can open them. Okay? And I'm thankful for that because God is in control. God is the one that enables us here at Northridge Baptist Church to be here. I remember years ago my pastor, he was only my pastor for a couple years, but he was probably one of the most impacting pastors I ever had in my life. And he actually spoke here, I don't know, quite a few years ago now. He filled in for me, I think, when Jane and I went for some council training out in Indiana. But Pastor Larry Engel, and he said, you know, we're here for as long as God wants us to be here. And it will not change. And I am so thankful. And I have been encouraged by that pastor's stance and attitude to this very day. It doesn't bother me because God, I remember when we first got here, the roof was absolutely horrible. It was leaking and all of that. And I figured it would take us 20 years or more to be able to get to it, and we were just going to patch it and all that. God didn't think that was necessary. He just had it, you know, figured out a way to make it work, and we got a new roof and all that. But the idea that if God, I have said this over and over, I believe Northridge is here because God wants us here. And he has over and over made it possible for us to stay here and be here and accomplish what he wants. And that is so encouraging. And to me, as a pastor that works full-time and pastors, and as a father with kids at home, and my wife's at home too, I guess, and you know, and all that that's going on, I'm glad that God is in control, because there's so many things I cannot do. But God opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. That means he is the authority in heaven and in earth, right? What it says in Matthew 28. And you can take that to the bank. God is not in any way diminished by the pronouncements of the judicial department, the elections of the United States of America, the president or the Congress of the United States of America, or anything, any other group or circumstance. He is the sovereign controller, and nothing circumvents his ability. If he wants to shut a church down, and by the way, he threatens to do so in Romans 2, or Revelation 2 and 3, several places. If you don't do this, I will take your lampstand out. Jesus claims that right. A bad church is worse than no church in Jesus' mind, right? So, but he can do that with nations, he can do that with leaders and all of that. God is in control. And that's an encouraging thing. God is the sovereign authority which no one can defy, no one can counter. And that should encourage us, because as we follow God, who is the measure of holiness and truth, who pays attention to a local church like Northridge Baptist Church, we can be thankful that we will be here as long as God wants us to be. And by the way, I don't see any fear of not being around. I'm not saying that in any way, shape, or form. I'm grateful that God accomplishes things that sometimes defy human understanding. Okay? Here's another one, and I think this helps too, but God knows our efforts. Do you ever wonder if God sees what you do? Look at here. He says, I know your works. He says that, I think, in almost to every church in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3. I know your works. Now listen, God knows our works as a local church. He knows what we do. He knows what we try to do. He knows what we cannot do. And by the way, I believe because he knows our works as a church, he also knows your works as an individual, what you do or do not do, and what you should do and aren't not doing. Okay, remember, we've talked over and over again in Ephesians 4 that every one of us has a share or part to do in building up the body of Christ. Now, that's not for a guilt trip, but it certainly is what the Bible teaches. And each one of us are to be engaged in whatever we can do. Sometimes that's a slow process. Sometimes that's a big process. Sometimes that's a process of looking at what needs to be done. Okay, but I know your works. God knows our efforts. Elisa posted to Pastor Jim and I think it was this week on Facebook on with regard to Carnival. That was that this week, the date of the Carnival. And I responded, I don't know about you, but the Carnival makes me tired of thinking about it in February. And I certainly am not the one that expends the most energy, but it is one of the most wearisome days because you're just so spent. By the end of the day, you're sharing the gospel. What did we do? 130 presentations of the gospel last year in a, you know, 3 or 4 hours. But it was all the getting ready and all the setting up and tearing down. And again, I'm just one person in the whole group. But it's an exhausting endeavor. And all we can say is this is what we have done. We don't know what the impact is. We share the gospel and we are out in the street doing things, sometimes in very hot weather, sometimes very difficult circumstances, in the middle of July, the third Saturday in July, and we are just spent. And guess what? That's one of the few things we do for outreach, because that's one of the few things we can do. Because of our circumstances, our schedules, and all of that, we just can't do a great deal. But God knows our efforts. God knows our works. And I am thankful that he knows what we can do and can't do. And he knows the times we've handed 2,500 flyers out in the neighborhood many times, some years. We've done it, six times in a summer to touch people with different information, different events, and even the gospel itself. So I'm thankful that God knows what we do. He knows, Sunday school teachers, the amount of effort that you expend each week working on modifying a lesson to fit your class. Most teachers would not even tackle that. Northridge, we expect that, right? It's a lot of work. Okay, you have to listen to the lesson. You have to figure out, okay, what am I going to emphasize for my age group? How am I going to review this and all of that? Pastor Kevin has the easy part. We have the hard part, right? God knows your efforts. God knows your work in what you do. Those that clean the church, he knows the effort that you expend with that. Some of us probably need to expend a little more effort. It looks like we need to spend a little more time caring for the building. But it's a huge building and it makes it hard. It's hard to not get weary with that, right? But we continue to do that. God knows our efforts. God knows the efforts for the boiler and the cooling and the lights and all of that. That it would probably just wear you out thinking about it if you knew all the different things that go on by the different people that help maintain the place here. I don't even want to think about Lynn doing the books, because that makes me tired thinking about it too. I am only involved once a year in the budget. The rest of it is very nominal for what I do. But I just am thankful that different people do so much. God knows our efforts. He knows what we do. He sees what you and I do as part of a local church. He has gifted us. He's enabled us. He evaluates us based upon what we do. And I think that's a good thing. Number five. God controls our opportunities. This probably, it uses similar terminology that is in verse 7 there, under number 3. Jesus says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Okay, so generally, God says somewhat the same thing there. He says, I have the keys of David. I open things, open doors that no one can shut, and I shut doors that no one can open. And he says, for you specifically, I've opened your door, and no one can shut that door. Okay? So I am thankful that God controls our opportunities. I'm thankful that he knows what we can do. And I believe, again, our existence here is an opportunity. I believe that we're here in this geographical area because it's an opportunity. It's an area that people are not reaching other than Northridge Baptist Church. And God controls that opportunity. He doesn't necessarily say when we visit, hand out flyers door to door, that people are going to flock to our church building and become part of the church. But God has given us the opportunity to share in probably a kind of a hardened, closed area, the gospel, right? As well as people that live outside of the area, which we have opportunity to impact as well. But God controls our opportunities. So we can't have all the things that, like I said, a big church can have, a big assembly. We're not talking about building, we're talking about number of people. Sometimes we have a choir. We call it a seasonal choir because we don't try to do it year-round because that's all we'd ever get done, right? Sometimes we have puppet teams, which I like a lot. Sometimes we have special music. We have skits. We do different things, but we don't do it all the time because God controls our opportunities. We can only do so much with what we have, and he controls that, not us. And I think that's an encouragement. He knows what we can do, and he enables us to do what we can do. It's not as much maybe as we want to do, but he allows us to do things that maybe for our size of church are probably pretty amazing, and we thank the Lord for that. Number six, God assesses our ability. Again, this probably ties into number four a little bit. God knows what we do, but also number six, God knows what we can do, if that's fair. He says here, the statement here is, for you have a little strength. He wasn't slamming the church of Philadelphia. He was accurately assessing their ability. They couldn't do much. They had an open door that no one could shut. There's the opportunity. And I know you can't do a whole lot, Jesus said to them. You have a little strength. Jesus assesses our ability. Two statements that tie into that. One is, I remember, I went to a Bible college in Indiana for one semester. It was Indiana Baptist College. It's since merged with another school and all that. But one of the professors there, his name was Tyndall, and he said this, make sure, and that he had pastored and stuff, he was a really good professor, but he said, make sure that you act your size as a church. Don't try to do too much. You know, don't try to do more than what you really can do. Otherwise, that actually makes it worse rather than better. It's better to do a few things well than a bunch of things not very well. Okay? And I remember that because when I was asked to come to Northridge years and years ago now, when was this? I don't know, it was 1996. How many were alive? Don't raise your hand. One of the things I remember was there was like 80,000 things going on here. You know, there was just all kinds of ministries. And it wasn't because people weren't enthusiastic. It certainly was. But everything was happening, but there was no oversight. There was no plan. It was just all happening. And so I told him, if I come, I'm going to slow you down. Because we're going to do less things, but we're going to do them better. Because we don't have the capacity, the ability, we have little strength. We don't have a lot. And so we need to do what we do well, rather than do a lot of things haphazardly and actually dangerously from a pastor's standpoint. There's a lot of legal issues and all of that that you have to be concerned about, especially in our day as a pastor. You have to evaluate and validate who's teaching and things like that. And that's something we haven't regretted. We haven't tried to do everything. God assesses our ability. And for us, we're not the smallest church in the world. We're not the biggest church by far in the world. But we have a little strength. We have the ability to do some things, but we can't do everything. And when we do some things, we usually stop it and do something else for a while rather than trying to do everything at once. And I believe that's a biblical concept. God evaluates, God assesses our ability, and I'm thankful for that. He doesn't ask us to do more than we're able to do. And by the way, all of the programs that you can list, and there's probably hundreds of programs you can list, whether it's musical programs, I point here because we used to have a choir pews. Wasn't that up here we had at one time? Different arrangements. Youth programs, educational programs, outreach programs. No program is defined in Scripture. Did you know that? There's not one thing that you say a church has to have other than the preaching of the Word of God. Okay? Everything is up to what the church believes it needs to be doing and why it needs to be doing it. You can't just plug in a program and say, we should have this. Well, why? Well, why do we say that? Are we making disciples? Yes, but we need this. Well, then we have to decide, how do we do that? If we believe we need to do that, what's the biblical argument for that? And can we do that because of the basis of our size? God assesses our ability. He told the church of Philadelphia, they have little strength. He wasn't expecting them to do everything. He wasn't expecting them to be the big church. He was expecting them to be what the next point is here. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. I believe that is the criteria that a church is first and foremost evaluated by God. Notice here what it says at the top of the backside of the page here. For you have little strength, have kept my word. And notice I have in parentheses here, note that the measure is obedience, not success. I'm actually not on Facebook a whole lot. By what I say, it might sound like it. I'm on Twitter more than I am on Facebook. But I get notifications in my email for certain people, and someone had posted something, I think, to my attention or something, but said there's. It was a quote by somebody, J.B. Chapman. I don't know who that was, but some pastor was quoting and says, "Hey, you know, it's a sad day when people get too busy serving the Lord that they forget the Lord they serve." That sounds pretty good, right? It sounds like you want to you forward it on or whatever. And I said, I don't know. I don't try to comment much. And I try to measure my comments. But I said, I don't think this is the best quote. Because I don't think you or I can evaluate other people's intentions or actions, right? The people in Jesus' time thought the Pharisees were the righteous people. Jesus used them as a measure. He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples said, well, who then can be what? And yet Jesus went on to say later that the Pharisees were like whited sepulchers full of dead man's bones. People were evaluating them from the external, and you can't really do that. The only person that can ultimately evaluate you is you on the basis of the Word of God. Now, there might be things that you do that are clearly in contrast to what the Bible teaches. And then we as believers are required to admonish and exhort one another, right? We are commanded to do that. Those are things that are there. But when you start talking about the thoughts and intents of the heart, the Bible says the only thing that can do that is the Word of God itself. How do you judge someone else's motives? You cannot. You might think you know, but the Bible says you don't even know your own thoughts and intents apart from the Word of God, right? God judges our faithfulness to His Word. And He, by the way, is the judge, not you or I. when it comes to intents or motives. The bottom line is, Jesus told the church of Philadelphia, you have kept my word. And that is the basis. Not numbers, you are a large church. In fact, he just told them they're a weak church. Right? They have little strength. They're not a fully programmed church, because you have a choir, you have a youth group, you have a, you know, list whatever you want. Food pantry, you know, whatever you can list. You can, again, there are hundreds of things you can list. He said, no, you have kept my word. That is the obedience factor. Let me read a couple passages that I refer to there. Other churches. Revelation chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 say this. To the church of Pergamos, he says this. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Okay? That was going on in a church. And so Jesus said, this is not to be so. Okay? And he basically said this, you either repent or I will come again, I will become your enemy. Can you imagine Jesus being the enemy of a church? Yes. That's what the Bible teaches here. I will come against you if you do not repent. The measure of success is obedience, faithfulness to the Word of God, not necessarily size. Size is not indicative of success or failure. Big is not bad, small is not bad. Big is not good, small is not good. What, are you faithful to the Word of God? Here's the church at Thyatira here. It's Revelation 2, verses 18 and following. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality, to eat and eat things sacrificed to idols. And then it goes on to condemn them. I will give each one of you according to your works. God is very much interested in what we do. Faithfulness to his word is paramount. God judges our faithfulness to his word. That is the first measure at which we have to measure. Right? That it can't be other things. It's not good intentions. If you're not teaching accurately and not following what is taught, it misses the entire point. It's like a doctor who doesn't know medicine, but he means well. Would you go to that doctor? I would not go to that doctor. Well, he means well. He's a nice person. And he has lots of patients. As in TS, not CE. But does he know medicine? Well, no. But he means, you know, you can keep going in a circle. That's not the point of a church. First and foremost is to be faithful to the Word of God. Number eight, God sees our faithfulness to him. God judges our faithfulness to his word. That's the measure. And then God sees our faithfulness to him. Notice, it says here, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Philadelphia, unlike some of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3, did not deny the name of Christ. They did not water down their message. They did not water down their methods. They did not water down their mannerisms. They held faithful to the Word of God. Okay, God sees our faithfulness to him. God sees it. And again, if there's something that keeps coming up over and over, it's God knows and God sees. And again, if we're seeking to please God, if we're seeking to be faithful to His Word, that is what matters. And God sees what we are doing. And I am so thankful that that is true. God sees our faithfulness to Him. Number 9, God marks our enemies. What? We don't have enemies, we're Christians. Oh? Jesus says this, "Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie." God actually calls out groups of people here. In other places, He actually calls out names of individuals. We have enemies. If you again saw the debate, you have enemies that think you're stupid because you're a Christian. You also have Christian enemies that think you're stupid because you believe in literal creation. Okay? Have you ever heard of a group called BioLogos? A group of Christian evolutionists? I can't even say that without smirking. Okay? Because I believe that you don't have to believe in creation, literal creation, to get to heaven, but you certainly have to believe in literal creation to understand the Bible in any sense of the word. But there are people that are Christians that don't like a person if they are trying to be faithful to the Word of God. God marks those people. God will measure us on the basis of our faithfulness to His Word, and He will mark the enemies. We will make enemies when we are on God's side. Jesus said, "They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They hated me, they will hate you. Yes, all that desire to live godly shall suffer persecution," the Bible says. The whole idea that the world is going in the wrong direction, and when you seek to walk the narrow way, everyone else will mock you. Everyone else will think you're, at the very least, a crazy person. God marks those people. God knows who they are. And that is not a reason or an excuse or an argument for not walking with God. We will have enemies, and God marks those. Number 10, this is kind of interesting here. God will vindicate those faithful to Him. In other words, He will prove them to be right in due time. I don't think it's right away, but notice what He says here. "Indeed, I will make them," who's them? "Those of the synagogue of Satan." By the way, that gives the idea that people worship Satan. Now, whether they know it or not, many people do. Because you're either worshiping God or you're worshiping the false god, ultimately the prince of this world, Satan, okay? So it is a religion. Whether you formally follow it or informally follow it, ultimately, if you reject God, you're embracing false gods, the synagogue of Satan. He says, "I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Listen, you will never, when this is all over, you will not regret walking with God. It might get hard. It is even difficult at times to show up to church. And I just said that I'm the pastor. Right? It's hard. After working all day on Wednesdays are so hard. Right? But when it's all over, you will have no regrets. And the people that have shook their fists at God and at you, the Bible says God will have them come and worship at your feet. I don't think they're worshiping you, but they will honor you. And God will make sure they know that God loved you. Right? So again, it doesn't mean that everything will go good right now in this place, in this time. But ultimately, God will make sure that everyone knows that you walked with Him and served Him during this time. And that will be permanent reward, I believe. We could talk another time about rewards, but there's rewards that never cease. Better resurrection, the Bible talks about rulings, places to rule, people to rule over, crowns, things like that. They're eternal rewards. God will make sure that you are vindicated. God will vindicate those that are faithful to Him. You will not have any regrets when this is all over if you are faithful to God. It reminds me of Moses in Hebrews 11, who, I'll just read it to you here. Verses 24 to 26, I believe it says this: "By faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God." That's the norm, by the way, with the people of God, "than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin," which is the option for now, but it's a lousy investment full of regrets in the end. "Choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward," because no matter what you can get on this earth, it's temporary. And whatever you do for God is eternal and permanent. God will vindicate those faithful to him. Number 11, God will help those that persevere, that hang in there. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." I don't know if this is talking about people that are in the past, now, or in the future. It seems to be maybe at least directly those that were in the past. Philadelphia was a real church congregation. It was a real church group. And there came upon them some very difficult persecution. But listen, God said, "I will help you through that." Why? "Because you have kept my command to persevere." You have not given up. You have not given in. You have not given out. And also, there's special protection. "I will keep you from the hour of trial, which will come on the whole world." Okay, so God will help those that persevere. God does treat people differently if they walk with Him as opposed to those who do not. God helps you if you walk with Him, if you persevere with Him. God helps you. And I have people say, "Well, that's legalism." No, that's the promise of God. There are wonderful benefits to seeking to serve and to live for God now, rather than doing your own thing, because God is on your side rather than being against you. Okay? Got another verse in my head here. "Adulterers and adulteresses," James says, "do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" Enmity is violent opposition with God. "Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself," what? The Bible says, "an enemy of God." I'm telling you, there's benefits to walking with God, of persevering. It isn't just being born into the family, which is all of Jesus, and you're in the family of God, but there's a lot more to being a Christian than just being born into the family. Number 12, God encourages us to hold fast. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." There's a lot here, but hang in there. Hold on. Do you ever have days when that is probably good exhortation on your part? Hold on. I don't think that's an unbiblical admonition. In fact, if you've known me very long and I've talked to you at all, one of the things that I tell you is hang on, hold on. Not as in hold back, but hold on. Stay to it. Stay the course, because that's what God wants. It isn't easy. It is a cross that you take up. It is the narrow road. It is the persecuted way. It is the hard life to follow Jesus. And one of the things that keeps me, I believe, on course is knowing that Jesus is coming back. Okay, he says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly." If Jesus wasn't coming back and everything was the same, I would tell you, eat, drink, and be merry. Do whatever you want, because it doesn't matter. That's what the evolutionists think, by the way. They can't not think that. But Jesus is coming back and it'll all be different. "Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have." And notice, there's a danger that no one takes your crown. Do you know that you can walk with God and then eventually allow, we've talked about this, the deceitfulness of sin, or the there's so many people that give out on God. They get duped by sin. They get destroyed by the lusts of the flesh. They allow themselves to yield to them when God has delivered them from that. All of the above, the Bible says, that no one may take your crown. It doesn't say you lose your salvation, but you can lose your rewards. The Bible teaches that very clearly. The Bible says, hold fast to what you have. God encourages to hold fast. And again, is that all that God is asking? Hold fast to what you have? I think at least in part that's true. God wants us to hang in there. God wants us to stay the course. You might not think you're gaining any ground spiritually. Well, hold on to the ground you have. Let's start there, right? And then methodically try to take new ground. Get to where you're reading the Bible every day, right? And hopefully some of us have that as a second nature thing. That's maturity in action, right? Praying to God, thinking about God's things, and then doing what God wants. Hold fast to what you have. At the very least, don't lose ground. Start there, right? Hold fast to what you have. Jesus is coming back. Last minute, God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. Notice what he says in verses 12 and 13. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear to what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds as boring as I could come up with. Anyone here want to be a pillar? If we have a play, do you want to be the pillar? We'll even write a name on the pillar for you. So, I know it doesn't sound enticing, but I'm telling you, if God says this is amazing, where you could be in the presence of God night and day without change, when you realize what it's all about, you would just probably freak out. You would want it so bad. Okay? The idea of being in the presence of God and never being asked to leave. All right? Which not everyone obviously gets. But God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. Every one of these seven churches has things that God says to the overcomers. It's possible not to be an overcomer. Right? It's possible to be choked by the cares, riches, and pleasures of this life, to put all of your efforts and energy in things that will pass away at the judgment. Wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. There's two different directions here. Which one will you be in? I'm thankful that all of these, let me read these all quickly here. God pays attention to local churches. God is the measure of holiness and truth. God is the sovereign authority to which no one can defy. God knows our efforts. God controls our opportunities. God assesses our abilities. God judges our faithfulness to His Word. God sees our faithfulness to Him. God marks our enemies. God will vindicate those faithful to Him. God will help those that persevere. God encourages us to hold fast. And God promises eternal rewards for overcoming. All of these things are meant to encourage by Jesus, the local church, the small church, that he pays attention to say, hang in there, keep serving God, because that's what matters in the end. I want to challenge you, is that your heart? Is your goal, is your purpose, is your intent, are your actions reflective of this idea that you are walking with God no matter what until the end? Because that's what God wants for you in this place. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for shooting straight with seven churches in the first century. And Lord, some of them were very harsh words to them. We thank you for the Church of Philadelphia who walked with you. And you encouraged them, even though they didn't seem to be a strong church, a big church, you told them to hold fast what they had. And Lord, we pray that here at Northridge, we would do what we can with what we have in the time that we have. And we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us that no man can shut. And we pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of that opportunity and help each one of us to serve with the intent of holding fast until the Lord Jesus returns. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.